church family, if you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 18.
We're going to be looking at verse 18 through verse 28, so verse 18 down through the end of the chapter today. If you don't have a Bible, we will have it on the screen. You can read it there. We also have some blue paperback Bibles in the pews around you. Feel free to grab one of those, use that. And if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you and make it yours. We would love to bless you in that way. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 18, if you would stand with me as we read God's word together. Acts 18, 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed and free to go downstairs. If you would, bow your heads with me as we begin today. Our Father in heaven, we come today before you, a holy God. We come before this, a holy book. We come, Lord, asking for you to instruct us today from your word, to challenge us today from your word. Lord, we come today as we read your word, expecting to hear from you, for indeed, wherever your word is read, wherever it is spoken, we hear you speak. So, Lord, let us not take for granted this time when we hear the Lord speak to us today. But may we seek to be diligent in reading it and understanding it and learning it, Lord, but also in applying it to our hearts, to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a recent escapade after we came back from Rome. One of the best dishes, one of the best meals that I had over in Rome was this pasta dish called amatriciana. And it's a very good dish, delicious. Everywhere I had it, it was always good. And it was kind of one of those things that I sort of ate it once and it didn't upset my stomach. And so I thought, all right, I'm going back to this because I have a very sensitive stomach. And just kind of fell in love with this pasta dish. So much so that I decided I was going to try and make this dish on my own here at home. And so I did a Google search, found a recipe online that seemed to be pretty authentic, seemed to, I don't know, it was in English, but it felt Italian for some reason. And so I thought, I think this should work. I'm going through the list of ingredients. And of course, in Italy, they have a variety of foods kind of common in their grocery stores that we don't have here, or at least not as common, a little tougher to get your hands on. In other words, Walmart didn't have it. And so I was left to sort of substitute a lot of things. It called for a specific kind of of wine, and I was like, all right, I'm going to go find the cheapest wine I can, and I'm going to use that in this dish. It called for I think we call it here hog jowls. They call it something else, but some sort of pork cheek, something like that. I thought, that sounds like bacon. I'm just going to put bacon in, right? Called for a specific kind of cheese that I can't pronounce, and so I thought, well, this Parmesan mix will surely be fine. And I kind of hodgepodge together this amatriciana, right? Because I thought, well, all of these ingredients are, I mean, it's just a minor part of the dish, right? The pasta's the main thing, right? The tomatoes, the pasta, like if I get that right, everything else close enough should be fine. And as you can imagine, it didn't taste anything like the amatriciana that I had in Italy. It wasn't terrible, but none of the amatriciana had there was spicy. Mine was spicy for some reason. Don't really know why, but the lesson I learned, I probably knew it was coming, but the lesson I learned was that there's a lot of things that go into something like cooking that are subtle, we might say, that seem insignificant, and that maybe in and of themselves are sort of understated in their influence on the dish. And this is true of all kinds of dishes. And we might think, well, it's not really that important to have hog cheek instead of bacon, or other kinds of cheese instead of what I happen to have in the fridge. We might not think that it's going to make that big of a difference. We might not think it's that important. And yet, what you can find out is that even a small change, a small variation, even the seemingly small and insignificant ingredients are there for a reason. And they have a role to play. And without them, the dish would be incomplete. It wouldn't be the same. And so my quest for the right amatriciana recipe still remains, but that's neither here nor there. There are so many things that we see here in this passage in the book of Acts that we frankly might not think that much about. Things that come together in such a way that we really maybe wouldn't even ascribe that much importance to if we were just reading through this portion of Scripture. Things that are, though, essential ingredients to what the Lord is doing to grow His church, to expand His kingdom, and to spread the gospel. In this passage, we're going to see that some of these things that we might call understated influences are actually quite important. And we'll consider how the Lord uses such seemingly insignificant details, insignificant things, in order to accomplish the work that He has ordained. And we're going to start by looking in verses 18 through 23. This section of largely just kind of various details quickly thrown at us. And I say there's various details quickly thrown at us because one thing we need to realize here is that this section, verses 18 through verse 23, while it's not very many verses, it actually represents thousands of miles traveled by Paul. In fact, in verse 23 alone, what is represented just in that verse is over 1,500 miles that Paul traveled along with his team on foot. There's huge distances spanned, and indeed sections of time spanned in just a few verses here. There's a lot, frankly, that Luke chooses not to tell us, but sort of give us the highlights, the important details, which also serves to remind us, right, that what we read here in the book of Acts is not an exhaustive explanation. Indeed, if everything that happened in the life of the early church and the expansion of the gospel were to be documented, it would be more than 100 books could contain. It would be so much. But we recognize here that as Luke is sort of rapid fire throwing at us these details, these instances, we see several things in the midst of these travels and a few details that I want us to consider. And first of all, let me just say real quick, I feel like it's there, I have to touch on it. There was some sort of vow that Paul took. It says that he cut his hair for he was under a vow. And it's one of those occasions where I would love to stand up here and give you deep explanation as to what sort of vow Paul had taken and was under. Some speculate that it was a Nazarite vow. It does sound that way as it relates to his hair, but there are others who say, well, no, a Nazarite vow could only be finished in Jerusalem, so it maybe wasn't that. And whatever the case may be, Paul here was under some sort of vow that he had taken, likely in response and praise and worship to the Lord for his sustaining work in Corinth, where the Lord promised Paul that no one would harm him because he had a plan. He had people there for Paul to minister to that he was going to save. That detail aside, there are some details that I think are helpful and good for us to consider. First of all, we consider the work that Paul begins here in the city of Ephesus in verses 19 through 21, where what do we see Paul do? He says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that being Priscilla and Aquila. They stayed here in Ephesus. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Sounds kind of like deja vu, doesn't it? Paul, once again, as he comes to a new place, as he comes to a new city, immediately goes to the synagogue, goes to the place where people who are already acquainted with the Old Testament texts, with Yahweh, the one true God, goes and proclaims to them the fulfillment of what they've been looking for, telling them that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And so Paul does the same here. And we don't know the extent of the fruit produced by Paul's ministry. In other words, we don't know how many people came to faith in Christ. It could be that the request made here in verse 20, where they ask him to stay for a longer period, which he declined, it could be that the request here is made by believers who had been gathered here in Ephesus. Certainly, we know there was some fruit. There was some conversion that was happening here, for that's part of why Paul left Priscilla and Aquila here, to help nurture, to help grow this young church. But we don't know the extent of it. It could be that they were asking him to remain because some of the Jews here had further questions they wanted to run by, and they still were struggling in their acceptance of what Paul was telling them, and yet we see Paul declines their invitation. And then in verses 22 through 23, we see Paul's second missionary journey coming to an end. Not only do we see his second missionary journey coming to an end, but we see his third one beginning. In just two verses, verse 22 and 23, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, most likely being the church of Jerusalem, and went down to Antioch. That right there represents the end of his second missionary journey, that one verse. And then in verse 23, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's kind of interesting, I think, that as you read this transition from Paul's second missionary journey to his third, if you're reading it too fast and if you blink, you might miss it, which is interesting. Both of the previous two missionary journeys that Paul had embarked on had at least some level of fanfare or attention given to each of them, beginning and even the ending of the first missionary journey, where Paul reported back to the church and there was celebrating and rejoicing, where there was a process of sending Paul off to his missionary task. And yet here, what's interesting is that we really aren't given all of those details. Luke just sort of, I don't want to say glazes over it, but in a sense he does. He just gives bullet points, essentially, and says there's the end of one and here's the beginning of the next. And we might not know exactly why it is that Luke does this. Perhaps it was because his desire was not to emphasize the sort of ending of one missionary journey, the beginning of the next. Certainly there was more that happened in there, we know. But it seems to be the case that really Luke's emphasis here was to establish the work that was being done in Ephesus. For that's where he sort of focuses at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, spends a little bit of time there, indeed even tells us for a purpose that Priscilla and Aquila remained there, and that it was Paul's hope that if the Lord wills, he was going to come and join them again. And what we're going to see is that the entirety of the next chapter is devoted to the ministry being done in Ephesus. But Paul here, as he is in Ephesus and as he's been asked if he would stay, declines, which is interesting to us. But he declines because Paul has a task to accomplish, because Paul is committed to the calling that the Lord has given him. He doesn't stay in one place forever. And frankly, as we see Paul's commitment to his task in these verses, I think this right here must have been one of the most difficult parts of Paul's missionary work. I know Paul went through a lot. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was accused. He was dragged before the authorities. He was imprisoned. But I think one of the hardest things for Paul might have been the fact that as he was ministering, as he was developing relationships with these believers, with these brothers and sisters who were coming to faith in these various towns and places, that then after developing this relationship, after growing the church, Paul had to leave the church, had to say goodbye, had to say farewell. That would be a really hard thing to do, I think. And I say that as one who is just filled with joy and thankfulness and satisfaction with the relationships that I have with you all, with my church. The idea that I would ever have to leave serving a people that I love so dearly and know so well and so intimately, it's kind of terrifying. And yet this is exactly what Paul is called to do, to go from one place to the next, planting churches, establishing gospel work, and then after doing all of that and building those relationships with people who we know he was very fond of, he writes often about how fond he is of different churches, different individuals, then he had to say goodbye. I remember when I was an intern in Virginia, I spent 2 summers interning at a church in Virginia, and even just spending a couple months at this church in Virginia, fell in love with the people there, fell in love with the church there, to the point that after my first summer there, I was legitimately considering moving there after I graduated from college. And then I came back and met Kaylee, and plans changed, right? Praise God. But has to be recognized how difficult this must have been for Paul to establish these relationships, to build these bonds, and then to have to say goodbye and leave this church, this body of believers in these places that he loved so much. Even in Corinth, he spent a year and a half at least in Corinth with these believers who he grew to love and care for, and then had to leave them to go and continue with the work that the Lord had given him. I think this would have been a very difficult thing, and yet we see Paul, even in this, was committed to the task that the Lord gave him. Not only do we see the ministry of Paul here in 18 through 23, but then as we get to verse 24, there's kind of a shifting of gears. We move away from a focus on Paul's ministry and move to the people who Paul had left in Ephesus. We now begin to see a little bit of the ministry of these two, this couple, this husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila. We know that Priscilla and Aquila remained in Ephesus for some purpose of which the Lord had ordained, and I think this is a part of why Luke writes this section the way he does. We get to see, which we don't often get to see, we get to see the purpose of the Lord for which he called them to stay in Ephesus. We get to see a part of what their purpose was here in Ephesus, because it's here that we're introduced to a new character. In fact, a very profound character in the book of Acts and in the life of the early church, a man named Apollos. We learn a few important details about Apollos in verses 24 through 25. We read, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." Here we see and learn a few important details about this guy, Apollos, who we're introduced to now. We learn that he was a Jew from Alexandria, this city all the way down in Egypt. Alexandria was a place of great learning, a place of great knowledge. And so it's no surprise then that what else we see is that this guy, Apollos, who's entered the scene, is also very educated, very eloquent, very competent in the scriptures. Now, we would understand that the scriptures in which he was competent would be the Old Testament scriptures, and that he taught in the synagogue accurately concerning Jesus. And yet we see something interesting too, don't we? That this guy Apollos, who's competent, who's intelligent, who's educated, who teaches accurately concerning Jesus, knows only the baptism of John, Luke tells us. Apollos represents here an interesting case for us, one that we have a hard time categorizing. In fact, there's all kinds of disagreement by theologians, by commentators, on where exactly, what exactly we do with Apollos here, and where do we categorize him? In other words, was Apollos, as he appears on scene here in verse 24, was he a Christian? Was he a brother? And it's a difficult question to answer, and one that people have answered in various ways. We wish everything was always clear-cut for us in the Scripture, right? Especially when it concerns how the Lord saves individuals. But what we know to be true oftentimes is that things are not always clear-cut, not always easily understood. And that frustrates us, and it especially frustrates us when it comes to things like salvation and how a specific character like Apollos is saved. And there are some that conclude that since Apollos had an incomplete knowledge of Christ and that he knew only the baptism of John, that he was not a true child of God. And there are many commentators, many theologians who have landed in that place. But I think we need to be careful to assume that that this man, Apollos' incomplete knowledge concerning Christ, means that he was absolutely not a true believer. If a complete knowledge concerning the work of Jesus is necessary for a person to be saved, then we have to ask the question about all those people in the Old Testament, none of whom had a complete knowledge concerning Christ, did they? Not a one of them did. Were there such a thing as saints, as brothers and sisters in the Old Testament? Yes. Well, let me answer the question for you. Yes. There are plenty who were saved in the Old Testament. And how were they saved? They were saved the same way that we are saved today and people in the New Testament, by faith in the coming Messiah. So too here, Apollos. Though he recognized, maybe a little more than the Old Testament saints did, he recognized that this one Jesus, whom John proclaimed, was the Messiah, there still was apparently some misunderstanding, some lacking, if you will, in his knowledge. I believe Apollos here gives us really a sort of snapshot into this transition period in which the church now finds itself, this transition period in the history of redemption. I think what you actually see in Apollos is a faithful Jew who was truly following after the Lord and seeking his Messiah and saw him in Jesus Christ, but just lacked a fullness of understanding regarding the completed work of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the baptism into Christ in which we now have a full understanding. I think his story really is akin to that of Simeon or Anna that we see in Luke chapter 2. These are two characters in Luke chapter 2. You're welcome to turn over there with me if you'd like. We see these two characters, interesting, in Jerusalem at the temple where Jesus is brought for his circumcision. And we read of these two individuals. In Luke chapter 2 in verse 25 and following, we read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. We see in this story of Simeon, and then later on in Anna, this prophetess who was here at the temple in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And here's what we read, verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We see these two individuals who were representative of faithful Jews. What you would have seen in the Old Testament of those whom the Lord has saved. Jews who believed the promises given to God's people in the Old Testament scriptures, that he was going to send a Messiah, that hope was going to be found in one whom he would send, his Christ. And both of them saw Jesus, even as a baby, as the fulfillment of the promises of God. And I think both of these two represent really Old Testament saints. I think that's the category that Apollos falls into here. That just like Simeon and Anna, Apollos had a sort of a progression in his understanding. Exactly what you would expect to see of Old Testament believers who happened to have the privilege of being around and seeing the Messiah come. They recognized Jesus was the Messiah. They believed, they trusted in him, having the testimony of John that Jesus was the Messiah, but simply lacking in a fullness of understanding. They had been waiting for this Messiah. It just hadn't been completely revealed to them how this redemption was accomplished. I mean, after all, Egypt, which is where Alexandria was located, is a long way away from Israel, from Asia Minor, from Greece, these places where the kingdom of God was expanding and growing and where Christ ministered in his life. Alexandria was a long way away from that. Yet even still, he had an understanding of the gospel, understanding of who Jesus was. He didn't have a full understanding, but he did have what the text describes as an accurate understanding. Apollos, a Jew, having been taught the message of John the Baptist, believed that this one Jesus, to whom John was the forerunner, was the Messiah that John proclaimed. In that way, his knowledge concerning Christ was accurate, right? As far as it extended. But Priscilla and Aquila, as they listened, recognized that there were gaps in his understanding. Gaps that they were happy to fill. And that I'm sure Apollos was happy to receive. They taught him the way of the Lord. Though he knew the way of Jesus accurately, how did they teach it to him? More accurately, the text says. That it was the privilege of theirs to fill in the gaps, to tell him of the life and ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Apollos was not fully aware of. And I want you to just think for a second, what a fun conversation that must have been. Don't you think? There's one pastor that I enjoy listening to who says oftentimes that it's good when you read some of these stories to use a sort of sanctified imagination, is what he calls it. I think we need to be careful, but I think in this case, I would encourage you to use your sanctified imagination. And just think with me, Apollos, this one who was looking for the coming Messiah, who recognized that Jesus was that Messiah as preached by John, now having the full story revealed to him by Priscilla and Aquila. And them getting to tell him, you know that Jesus who John foretold? Well, guess what? He lived this whole life perfectly. He was obedient to the law. And then he was crucified on a cross. And Apollos going, no way. He died? And then going, yep. And he was put in a tomb. They sealed the tomb up. He was stuck in there, dead. Apollos going, man. Really, I had no idea. And then them saying, but wait a minute, guess what, Apollos, guess what? 3 days later, boom, out of the grave. He was risen. He beat death. And everyone who trusts in him now, as he sits and intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, has redemption, has salvation, has forgiveness of our sins, and freedom from the bondage of the law, freedom from the bondage of sin. Man, what a joyful time that must have been for Apollos to get to hear the fullness of the gospel expounded and declared and explained to him. That would have been a fun conversation to get to be a part of, right? Get to explain to this believer the fullness of the gospel and see full revelation, full understanding of who Jesus is, come to this great teacher. Quite a bit of humility is sort of being shown by Apollos here too, isn't it? He was willing to be instructed by these two lay people. Priscilla and Aquila are never described as anything other than faithful followers of Jesus. And as faithful followers of Jesus, they saw it as their mission, their task, the important role for them to explain to this young pastor, this one who was educated, who was from Alexandria, explain to him, this guy, the fullness of the gospel. What a humbling thing that must have been. And indeed, it takes. And then we get to see a little glimpse into the ministry of Apollos, who, fully equipped with the complete and more accurate knowledge concerning Christ, we see in verse 27 then. Get back to Acts. We see in verse 27 and 28. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We see the ministry of this, that the Lord works, the powerful ministry that the Lord is accomplishing through Apollos as he goes to this place called Achaia, which is where Corinth is located. And we know from later things in the book and in the next chapter that indeed Corinth is where he lands and where he is ministering, where he is worshiping, where he's preaching. And we learn and see that Apollos' calling was to go and to preach to the church. And I think also something to note is that Apollos' calling here is not one that he just feels inwardly and says, you know what? I feel like this is right. I'm going to Corinth. What does he do? He has his calling confirmed by the church. When he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encourage him and indeed wrote a letter to welcome him for the church there, to introduce him and to welcome him into the church. Now, his calling was different than that of Paul's, and yet they were both part of the same sovereign work. For Paul was called to go and to preach the gospel and evangelize and start and plant churches, to go and do missionary work, right? Apollos, as it seems, was called to go and to pastor the church. The text says that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He was strengthening the church. He was helping the church. He was ministering to the church. That's not to say that he had no role to play with unbelievers. Certainly, I'm confident Apollos was very committed to an evangelistic effort. I mean, we kind of see a part of that in his refutation of the Jews. But one thing that we see here is, as the text says, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Interesting little note here that this term, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Brian Borgman, one pastor, says we see a little bit of Luke's Calvinistic understanding coming through here, which is kind of funny because Calvinism was not a thing, right, at this time. But we see here that those who believed through grace. They did not believe and therefore receive grace, right? We see that even their belief was a grace granted them by the Lord. But Apollos' ministry here was one of preaching, but it also, as we see in verse 28, was an apologetic ministry. Verse 28 says, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, you maybe have heard me talk before about the role of apologetics in in the church and the life of the Christian. I think the role of apologetics has a place. It has a role. It is not one primarily or even most importantly of evangelism, for indeed, not many people can be talked into believing in Christ simply by mere argument, by intellect. But the role of apologetics does play a role even here in the life of the early church, to strengthen the church, to give a defense for what we believe. If Apollos were ministering today, as we read here, that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, I think about if he were ministering today, you know, there would probably be YouTube videos that were like clips compiled of Apollos ministering and refuting the Jews, and they'd probably be described as like, Apollos destroys Jewish opponents, right? In the clips, that's how they'd be described. And they'd be clips of him like just wrecking these Jewish opponents with his understanding of the scriptures and things like that. Because that's the way the text reads, that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Not to be mean, not to be hostile, but to defend the truth of the gospel. Truly, we see the truth playing out of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, a text you maybe have heard before, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The ministry work that we see Apollos now beginning and working and doing here in Corinth was a continuation of what God had established by the ministry of Paul. And now we see the Lord continuing it in the ministry of Apollos, but all of this we understand as a part of God's work. That it is the Lord who is working, both in the ministry of Paul and in the ministry of Apollos. In conclusion today, I want us to consider what it is that we learn from our passage today. There are a few things that we learn, even though, like much of what we read in Acts, it might at times seem like there's a lot of details, a lot of sort of fly-by things that we see here in our text today. But I would say one of the first things that we can learn is that we can trust the Lord, who's sovereign in all things and works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is true throughout the passage, but we see the Lord accomplishing his will, working out everything that needs to be in place for his will to be accomplished. From the beginning to the end, with Priscilla and Aquila coming along with Paul and remaining in Ephesus, a part of the Lord's sovereign will. Of Paul, as he has come to this place and now loses his two companions, of which he writes so fondly. But in all of this, we see that the Lord is sovereign. That Priscilla and Aquila did not end up in Ephesus by accident. Paul did not end up, as we shall see, going and doing a ministry in Ephesus by accident, but all of this according to the will of the Lord. He puts all the pieces together exactly how he wants them. Even the most understated of details matter and are part of God's purposes and his plan. And so we can trust him wherever we find ourselves today. We can sometimes feel like the role that we play in our church, in our workplace, in our families is insignificant, right? Like it could easily be substituted out for something else or someone else. But we know that that's not the case because our Lord is sovereign and works all things according to his will and puts all people in the place where he would have them. That none of us is in the place where we are by accident. And we can trust the Lord in all things. But we also see that the Lord is doing some amazing things in our passage today. But what I find most amazing is who the Lord uses as the linchpin in accomplishing this work in this story. He uses this unassuming husband and wife duo, Priscilla and Aquila. They find themselves throughout this whole section of Scripture. It's no accident that they're mentioned in Ephesus. Indeed, what we see in this text is that they really are the linchpin. They are the instrument that the Lord uses here in Ephesus to incite, to instruct, to minister to this one Apollos who would go on to be one of the great preachers of the early church and who many would be ministered to by and the church would help to be shaped by. The Lord often uses humble servants in his church to accomplish great things in his church. And oftentimes, these individuals go by barely noticed, if noticed at all. This story provides me with the second of two of my favorite characters in the book of Acts for these reasons. People who are barely mentioned, but who play such an intricate role in the story that if they were removed, the story would not happen the way it happens. The first is Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my favorite characters in the book of Acts because he's sort of in the background all the time, isn't he? In the first half of the book of Acts. He's there, and every time he shows up, pretty much, we learn more about him and the role that he plays in the work that the Lord is doing. He's introduced to us, first of all, in Acts 3:36, as son of encouragement. What a great way to be introduced. He just mentioned briefly, Joseph, this man also known by the apostles as Barnabas, son of encouragement. We know that Barnabas then reappears in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And do you remember what he reappears and does? He reappears to take a stand with Saul, who has now come to Jerusalem after being converted to Christianity. This one who used to be a persecutor of the church now comes to Jerusalem, and the brothers are terrified. They say, we can't trust this guy. He's a murderer of Christians. And now we're supposed to believe he's one of us? And here Barnabas appears again to stand with Paul, to vouch for him, and to proclaim what the Lord has done in his life. And then we see in chapter 11 of Acts that Barnabas calls upon Paul and calls him to take a post in Antioch, a church that desperately needed a pastor who was loving, who was kind, who was knowledgeable, who was able to instruct them and minister to them, a role that could have very easily been Barnabas. Barnabas could have stepped right into this role in Antioch and played a prominent role in what became a prominent church. But what does Barnabas do? In his humility, he says, you know what? I know one who can do it better. And he goes and he retrieves Paul and he brings him in order so that he might be set up in this place to minister to the church in Antioch. We see his humility over and over again. This guy, Barnabas. I think we see similar themes with Priscilla and Aquila. These people who the Lord uses, this godly couple who are humbly committed to the gospel and committed to the church, and who we won't see again in Acts. This is pretty much the end of their story in Acts. We'll see their name pop up again here and there throughout the New Testament, but by and large, this is the end of their story. And yet these people the Lord used by their humble commitment to the gospel and to the church in an intricate and necessary way. So much of what we've seen here in this chapter of Acts would not have happened if it hadn't been for the faithfulness of these two. To take Paul in and let him live with them and work alongside of them. To encourage him in his ministry in Corinth. To then go along with him, forsake all, and leave their lives and uproot their family in order to go and travel along with Paul. And now here, remain in Ephesus and become an integral part of the church. I think we're sometimes prone as Christians and as churches, I think we're sometimes prone to pray for and hope for the Lord to send Peter's and Paul's into the church, aren't we? We're sometimes prone to think that if the church is going to grow, if we're going to be vibrant, then we need people who are just amazing preachers like Apollos. We need people who are just gifted evangelists and in mighty ways like Paul, or great leaders like Peter. And indeed, there's nothing wrong with a great leader, with a great evangelist, with a great preacher. But what my hope is for our church is not that the Lord would fill our church with Pauls and Peters and Apollos, but that the Lord would fill our church with Barnabases, with Priscillas and Aquilas, those people who are humbly and wholly committed to the work of the gospel and committed to the church. It's these people who provide the backbone of growth and expansion of the church throughout the book of Acts. It's not just the great apostles. It's not just the great preachers. But the Lord uses these people who sometimes are barely mentioned in mighty ways. That's my hope and prayer for us, that we would be a church that doesn't seek to just maybe wow people with our splendor, our abilities, with what we have, but that we would be a church that's committed to humbly, willingly submit ourselves to the work of gospel ministry and care for one another. Let that be our prayer today, that we would be like Priscilla and Aquila. Let's pray.